Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 21, which in the Good News Bible you'll find on page 145, and we'll read verses 1 through to, I think it's 17, but anyway, I'll stop at the appropriate place. John 21. After this, Jesus appeared once more to his disciples at Lake Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, the one from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of Jesus were all together. Simon Peter said to the others, "I'm going fishing." "We will come with you," they told him. So they went out in a boat, but all that night they did not catch a thing. As the sun was rising, Jesus stood at the water's edge, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then he asked them, "Young men, haven't you caught anything?" "Not a thing," they answered. And he said to them, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." So they threw the net out and could not pull it back in. Because they had caught so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garments around him, for he had taken his clothes off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples came to shore in the boats, pulling the net full of fish. They were not very far from land, about 100 meters away. When they stepped ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and some bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net ashore full of big fish, 153 in all. Even though there were so many, still the net did not tear. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. So Jesus went over, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This then was the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from death. After they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Take care of my lambs." A second time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." A third time Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was sad because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" So he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." And that's where we end the reading. This morning I want to share with you about the process that Peter went through and which is relevant really to the life of faith of being in a position of failing, of letting the Lord down, and finding the Lord's forgiveness, but beyond that forgiveness being, well, to try and find three F's I use, fortified, being strengthened, being restored in the Lord's favor. It's a theme that's relevant for any of us who have lost the plot and of trying to find the right way back to get on the right track with the Lord. It's the Lord who takes the initiative to take us back, but often it's our own attitude and sense of not understanding the forgiving and merciful nature of the Lord that that restricts us from coming back on track with him. It's a theme that deals with past regret, with future assurance. And it's my prayer as we just meditate on this passage that it will be a time of spiritual reality, of taking check of where we are spiritually, of allowing God's word to search us and his grace to renew us. Just to set the scene, I've put up a couple of quotes here. It's a story of different expectations as those disciples journeyed with Jesus to Jerusalem, to where Jesus' mission was coming to fulfillment, where he would die in our place on the cross, that we may find forgiveness for those who put their trust and belief in him and follow him. And he explained to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised again. And Peter had taken Jesus aside and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus rebuked the words that Peter had said to him, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then comes the resurrection scene. The disciples had thought with Jesus' death it was all over. They were slow to believe the announcement that indeed he was to be raised to life again. Mary Magdalene had finding the tomb empty has that sense of disbelief and wonder and confusion. "They have taken my Lord away," she says, "and I don't know where they have put him." And even seeing Jesus still caused perplexity to the disciples. Back in the previous chapter of John, verse 9, said they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And here they are back in Galilee again, where they had started out from their journey of faith of 3 years with the Lord. And they've gone back to what they had been used to doing. They've gone back to their former location, the former task of fishing. And it seems that they've kind of lost the plot. And they're in this state of limbo. They'd had this tremendous 3 years, and it all ended with this death and this perplexing resurrection that they still couldn't get their head around. And in verse 3, it says that that night they caught nothing. It's rather reminiscent of the time when Jesus really made his presence and his nature abundantly clear to Peter. You can read it in Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11, where Peter and his friends have been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. Same situation here. And how at that early time when Peter's eyes had been opened to who the Lord was, they had caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. And two boats were hauling them in and the two boats were beginning to sink. And Peter sinks to his knees and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And he's struck by the overwhelming power and majesty of this person, Christ, but aware that of his otherworldliness. This is no man, this is no mere prophet, some miracle worker, but the Lord himself. And it's interesting here that Jesus brings recognition of who he is through a similar act of them catching all these fish. I wonder how it is spiritually with you this day. Is the excitement of your walk with Christ faded away, evaporated? Does the Christian life feel rather pedestrian? Just going through the motions? Keeping faithful, but the joy rather dried up? Is there a lack of vision? Do you feel that on your journey of faith that you're like a boat that has At one time, the wind had filled the sails and you were coursing forward with great joy and exhilaration of knowing the Lord. And then you come into this calm, still area, what the ancient sailors used to call the doldrums, where there's no wind and the stillness and you're seemingly not moving anywhere. I believe it's something that we all go through. Periods of great joy, great intimacy with the Lord, great vision and vitality, you know, and spirits enabling and power. We also have times when it is very dry. It can be our own faults of complacency or duplicity, living a double life. But sometimes the Lord allows this to happen for no apparent outward reason to ourselves. When my wife and I came back from the Philippines as missionaries, we came back from a time of ecstatic joy, of churches being absolutely overflowing with people, that they were looking in and hanging on the words of God through the actual windows outside the church. And we saw great things being done. And we came back, it was like riding the crest of a wave, and it'd been like we've been riding that wave, particularly in the last year, every month, great joy. And then coming back into a church situation I don't really want to describe, but it was difficult and costly, and from being very ecstatic, ended up in a matter of months, very broken, a lot of hurt, a lot of unkindness. And that's often how we can be. And I'm aware, as I travel around, that there are more and more lone Christians in our land. People who still have faith, but they don't come to church because in some way they feel let down or hurt. But they haven't abandoned their faith, and yet they're living in this sort of limbo of how Christians ought not to live, solitary lives, devoid of fellowship with other Christians, and yet they choose to do that because of the hurt that they have encountered from other Christians. It's a reality that I want to be plain about. And it can affect the way that of our attitudes towards the Lord. I want to present... I keep forgetting to use this. Oh, well, we're at the right one. That's good. I want to present two aspects of Christ, the lion and the lamb. And I want you to bear with me whilst I describe the lion, because it's perhaps descriptions we don't like to linger on too much, but they are thoroughly scriptural. And if we ignore them, if we ignore the tension between the lion and the lamb, of the judgment, the purity, the holiness of God with his compassion and his mercy, if we ignore that great balance between the two, we will be lopsided Christians. We'll be imbalanced. We will lack some of the understanding and some of the spiritual vitality to move us forward. So the lion speaks in Revelation 2. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. He's talking to Christians. And Christians who are going on, they're in the church. And yet the Lord looks into their lives and says, your love isn't the same as when you first believed. Something has happened. You've cooled off, even though you're still meeting. Remember the height from which you have fallen. It's good to have the sense of awe and even holy fear and reverence of the Lord, something that is not preached very much in the West. But you go to other churches and other parts of the world, and it is very much central. We can pretend, we can fool one another that things are going well, but we cannot deceive the Lord. And we do that at our own peril if we are just focused on looking good and right in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. Nothing in all creation, says the writers of the Hebrew, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In Christ's eyes, as you read that opening chapter of Revelation, it's spoken of eyes of burning fire, penetrating, searing through the mist, burning it away through the dross, and getting to the heart of the matter, seeing the very state of our heart, our minds, and all the secret things that we can keep from others. They're not hidden from God. He sees all things. Bear with me. It's not all going to be about judgment and this fierce scrutiny, but we need to be true to Scripture. I wonder what compromises are in our lives. Whether on the matter of honesty, how do we fill in an insurance claim or a tax return or expenses? How true are we there? In matters of purity, what do we watch when other people are not seeing what we're watching? What do we find funny? Matters of pride, are we keen to always be justifying self, criticizing others? Is there a rigid intolerance? Is there a lack of forgiveness for others who have wronged us? And coming back to Jesus' words to the seven churches, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. How do we lose our spiritual edge? For Peter, it happened like this. Jesus was talking to his disciples, you will all fall away. Every one of you will fall away. And Peter hotly stands up, and I'm sure he was true to his feelings and his desire and his conviction. He says, even if all fall away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. These are bold words, Peter says. And I'm sure there are times when we feel hotly and passionately that we will endure death for the sake of Christ, because we know that we are his and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Jesus tells them exactly how it will be before the cock crows that night. Three times Peter will deny that he knew the Lord. And when the cock crows, and that mock trial had been taking place, it says in Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. I don't know what sort of look it was, but it was a look that undid. That man had made the bold assertion and conviction, even if all fall away, I will not, I will die with you. And now back here in Galilee, Peter is aware of his failure. He's broken in heart. Then we come to the other aspect of Christ. We've looked at Christ, the Lion, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy One, the one who sees everything. And we see this other side of Jesus. And it's one that we are very familiar with, because we love to focus on this. It makes us feel comfortable, confident, assured, and these are all good things, but we need to hold the two in balance. Consider again what Jesus had said to Simon Peter. He said, this is from Luke 22. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, it came as no surprise to the Lord Jesus exactly what Peter was going to do. He knew Satan was going to have his moment of seeming triumph with Peter, but the Lord had already prayed for him and said, even though you're going to fall, I've prayed that you're going to pick yourself up again and you'll be restored. You'll be forgiven. You're going to be significant. And we're going to see how that works out in a few moments. I'm sorry, the slides have got a bit out of sync, but we're back on the right slide here. So just as a summary, we see this twin aspects of the Lord Jesus, the Holy One who sees all, who judges. He's the Lion. And on the flip side, like two coins, two sides of a coin, you have the Lamb, the compassionate, the more merciful, full of grace and forgiveness. And we see these two aspects working out as you read through that book of Revelation, the message to the churches. There is compromise and failure on the part of five of the churches. And Jesus makes no odds about the true state of those churches and those Christians. And it's the same penetrating gaze that looks into our lives and sees the compromise and the failures. So you have that keen, insightful judgment. But there's this lovely call to repentance. It's not over. The judge isn't about to fix his penalty, and it's all bars and darkness. But there's this call to repentance and the promise for those who repent that they will be ones who will overcome, and great promises of future glory with Christ in that message. The second and third points are much shorter, so don't despair that this is going to go on and on and on. But the second part is looking at the forgiveness of Christ. I referred earlier about my own walk with the Lord and having come back from a real spiritual high into a very difficult and damaging situation in a church. And I got to that point where I wondered whether I would continue with church at all. And it was a very difficult time. It went on for about 2 years. And I want to share this verse in case any one of you is at that point. The well-known verse is verse from what Paul writes in Philippians 3:13. He says, forgetting what is behind. Some things we cannot undo. Some of the hurts experienced will be there. There are all these scars, but let's not keep looking at them. Let's not keep moaning about them. But let's make a conscious decision to draw a line, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ Jesus called me heavenwards. Sorry, for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So there's a call to move on. And there has to be a time that we'd love to see justice being done if we were the victim, that we were wrongly treated, or there was misunderstanding, our names being slurred. We'd love to see that being put to right, but it isn't always put to right. And unless we make that decision to move on and receive the forgiveness and restoration of the Lord, we can get caught like an old gramophone record that's been scratched. It never moves on, and it just keeps repeating the same few bars of music. And such is a Christian who is terribly hurt inside, unable to move on to the next step. As I said, I was at that point, but the Lord was very gracious to me. He spoke through his word about the parable of the talents and saying, you are like the man who has buried what I have given you. A big vision of God, a God who is gracious, full of mercy, abounding in love, slow to anger. Don't be silent. Don't keep these truths to yourself. And that was the very turning point. And it brought me into this job with Latin Link. Just at the point, well, it's not quite, it's fairly short within a space of time, but it was a relatively short period of time from the point when I thought, I cannot go on with the church, to being receiving this sense of grace and blessing and restoration and the Lord seeking me out. He gave me a vision, and I'm not one of visions. It's the only vision, and I don't boast about it, but it was a vision that brought me back to the reality of Christ. And I pray that this morning, if you're at that hurting point, that you will seek him with all your heart, because the scriptures promise that those who seek with all their heart and mind and soul and strength will surely find me. And it's not talking about sinners that are removed from the grace of God, but it's talking to Israel, to God's chosen people, of coming back to him. Coming back to the story in chapter 21, we find the Lord cooking fish. There's the miraculous catch, the reminder of his power, of his very practical concern for the needs of us. We need to eat, we need to rest, we need to be in fellowship around, in this case, a barbecue with the Lord. And it brings Peter and John's recognition. And you can see Peter's fervor. He's still passionate for the Lord. He's the one that can't wait for the boat to, I don't know if they were rowing or had the sail, but it was going to be too long to wait for the boat to reach the shore. He thought, I'm just going to jump in the water. I'm going to make for the Lord. I'm really keen to come back to know the Lord. And he knows all this pain. And there follows this painful cross-examination. I think even more painful because it's in front of his friends, his fellow disciples. And it's said that because of his denial of Christ was public, his reaffirmation of his love for Christ is made public. And Jesus goes to the core of the matter. Do you love me? And he says it three times. And this is where we come to the final bit of being fortified, of being strengthened, being restored. What grace and what affirmation there is, because through this confession that Peter has made, it has brought him back into a right relationship with the Lord. There always has to be repentance after failure to renew the joy and service in the Lord, to renew a sense of fellowship, to know the closeness of Christ. We cannot have that closeness without the repentance, without the ardent desire, as Peter had, of jumping in the water and running to Christ. We need to be like-minded, of hotly desiring God. Back in Matthew chapter 6, 18, Jesus says these words about him. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Upon this rock, Peter's name was Rock. The Roman Catholic Church would take this to mean upon Peter the church will be built. As Protestants, we talk about upon that rock of faith, of declaration, that you are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One sent from God, our Savior, Emmanuel. But I wonder whether it's both, because it's something personal, as well as something that is of truth, an affirmation. Upon this rock, upon you, upon your this declaration of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Satan asked to sift Peter, but it was momentarily, because Christ had prayed for Peter that he would be restored again. None of this is chance, coincidence. It was all part of God's plan. And it's good that we see our own dry times, our own failings, as opportunities to be restored, as opportunities to experience the grace and favor and forgiveness of a merciful God. And what is lovely is that when Peter declares his love, Jesus doesn't put him on the sidelines, right? Well, you had your chance. I invested a lot in you, but I'm not going to put you back as the leader of the church again. You've blown it. I kind of accept you, I forgive you, but from now on you're just going to be somebody on the sidelines. It's not like that. It's not like my friend's father, who found it hard to forgive. And often we encounter that, and often we are like that with others. We're slow to forgive, slow to trust when somebody has let us down. But God's not like that. He reinvests trust. And whatever way we may have blown it and done things wrong, Christ has not finished with us. His favor is the same. John Piper used this very helpful illustration. He talked about waking up one morning and stumbling through the bedroom in the dark. He trips over his wife's clothes that she'd left on the floor. And he's annoyed with her. He says something unkind to her. And then he describes the breakfast scene of her being at the cooker with her back to him and him sitting at the table eating his breakfast. And he says at that point, it's not my wife's forgiveness that I'm just looking for. It's a restoration of our right relationship with her that is most important. I think this is really important that we can get our heads around, that we can understand from Scripture that we are forgiven, but we don't always take it that we are back in the Lord's favor again. We often beat ourselves and think, God will not trust me again. God cannot use me again after I have strayed, after I have lapsed in faith and faithfulness. But God receives us. And the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is leaving the disciples. It is quite a critical transition of passing on the baton, the mandate that Christ had to come and be Savior of the world, to preach the good news. It's then passed on to preach that good news. It's passed on to this small band of disciples. And when we look at worldwide evangelism and the lack of resources, we are reminded of the great need of God's rich resources and how it's all dependent, and not on our ability, but on trust and faith in God's enabling. So just as a conclusion, just to wrap up 4 points. This passage is a passage that calls us to get real with Christ, the Lion, the King of Kings, the eyes of fire that penetrate through all our deceptions, all our setting ourselves up, putting ourselves in a grand light. It cuts nothing with Christ. He sees the very heart and core of us. So we need to be real with him. Secondly, be confident of this, that God is compassionate, full of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love, that he will restore his favor to those who come repentant. Third point, a challenge, how ready are we to follow Christ? To pick ourselves up. We may have fallen in the race, but the race is still to be run. It can still be won. Are we ready to move on from past hurts and to press on forward? And fourthly, there's nothing more exciting than to be engaged in doing God's will. For Peter to be brought back into the center of Christ's plan for the church to move forward as a great affirming, a time of affirmation, a great sense of oneness with Christ, of enjoying his favor once more, his love, his enabling, his glory and majesty working through our weakness and imperfections. And it's as we press on into moving forward with God that the reality and the joy of Christ is that much more evident. Amen.